We're going to be in Luke 4 this morning. It will be up on your screen. Your screens? Like, you guys all have screens? On the screen. The screen. Luke 4. Let's just go ahead and start in verse 1. Let's read this whole thing again. I know I said a couple of weeks ago that this is a mine. It's a gold mine of wisdom. So let's just listen to the whole thing again. Luke 4. Starting in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the third Sunday in the season of Lent. Lent's the season where, as a church, we are particularly aware of our need for God to save us. That's the built into the church calendar is a season for us to remember. We need God to save us. And in light of that, you can go throw the next slide up, Bob. In light of that, we've been trying to let two questions kind of guide our thinking during the season. What is Jesus saving us from? And what's Jesus saving us for? And those are two good questions, I think. What's Jesus saving us from? What's he rescuing us from? People talk about Jesus saving. What's he saving us from? And then what's he saving us for? Is it just afterlife, sweet by and by, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away? Or is it something present here right now that Jesus is saving us for? The last 2 weeks we've been reflecting on this story. We've been reflecting on the temptations of Jesus. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. That's where they get the 40 days of Lent, us following Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, and he's confronting the same temptations that all of us are confronted with, I think. All of us are confronted with these temptations. Jesus, the very first temptation, a couple weeks ago we saw that he's tempted to use his life, his agency, what he can do in the world, his power. He's tempted to use it for his own ends, to fill himself up. We feel this all the time in our lives. Right? We feel this all the time. I have got a need, and so I can fill myself up. I'm going to make my entire life about filling myself up, about changing that stone into bread. But Jesus confronts that, and he says, no, I have something deeper that sustains me. Jesus's life is about something deeper than just like filling himself up. Jesus is here to fill up other people, to care for others, to heal others. Jesus doesn't multiply loaves for himself. He multiplies loaves for other people. And then that leads to a second temptation, Jesus being tempted to just reach out and grab power, to grab the White House. I'm going to grab the White House so that he can fulfill his destiny. Grab power and become king. How else can Jesus possibly hope to bring peace and harmony and healing to the world if he's not willing to reach out and grab some power, authority and splendor? And it would just take a quick compromise. Just a quick compromise that no one has to know about at the top of the world, and he can have it right now. He can rule the world. He can heal the world. We feel this all the time. We feel the temptation to pursue good things in the wrong way. We feel this all the time. We're tempted to chase good things in the wrong way. But Jesus says, I'm grounded in something better than that good thing. I'm grounded in something better than that good thing. I've got a best thing, the best thing, worship and serving God. I've got the best thing grounding me and helping me navigate a world of good things. And so, no, I won't take that good thing because I'm grounded in the best thing. I can't rule the world. I can't heal the world. Not like that. I'd have to compromise the best thing. And so that leads us to today, verse 9. You can throw the next slide up. This is what we're going to be focusing on today. Verse 9, the devil leads Jesus to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. Maybe this is best understood as some sort of vision. Maybe. I don't know. It's at least conceivable that the temple had roof access. I don't know. Maybe Jesus actually did wander out of the wilderness and go to Jerusalem. I don't know. Either way. Jesus had been, in the previous temptation, he'd been to the top of the world, seeing all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. The only place higher than the top of the world might be the top of Jerusalem's temple. Only place higher in the world might be that, because it's hard to overstate what Jerusalem and its temple meant in the ancient world. Jerusalem was the political center, it was the social center, it was the economic center, it was the religious center of the Jewish world. Jerusalem's like Washington, D.C., and New York, and Paris, and Mecca, all rolled up into one place. That's what kind of place this is. And the temple is the center of Jerusalem. The temple, it's that place you look at in Jerusalem. It's the literal place, the physical place where heaven and earth overlap. That's what the temple is. It's the intersection of the divine and the human. It's the nexus point between God's realm and our realm. The temple is the only place that could maybe be higher than the top of the world. This is where the height of expectations. This is the pinnacle of all God's promises are tied up in that place. That's the place where God is going to prove himself trustworthy in the world. One day, God's promises are going to be confirmed there, down the street, over there at the temple. One day, all the nations are going to come there. One day, rivers of life are going to be streaming out from there and healing the world. And we find Jesus climbing to the highest point of this place, hand over hand, grip after grip, foothold after foothold, step after step, Jesus is led to the highest point of this temple. He's at the pinnacle of God's promises. He's at the pinnacle of the Jewish world, the crowning peak where heaven and earth meet. And we got a jumper. We got a jumper. Watch out. The devil's inviting Jesus to throw himself off of the temple. Throw yourself off of the place where God's promises reach their pinnacle. Verses 9 through 11, that's what he's inviting him to. Throw yourself off. Show that you really do trust in God's promises. Show that you really do have really strong faith. That you really do believe the Bible because it's written. It's written. I think it's back here in Psalm 91. It says Jesus, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you may not strike your foot against a stone. That's what Psalm 91 says, right? Right? So show that you really believe God's promises. Show that you really believe God's promises. Prove that you really do believe that God is real. That he's reliable and caring for you. It'll be a good stunt, right? It'll be a good stunt. It'll be good. God knows we could all use a miracle. We could all use seeing something spectacular. That would help everybody, right? Jump, Jesus, jump. We're all going to see you slowly descend in the arms of angels. Your on fire faith in God's promises. It's going to encourage us all. And we'll all know that you're the Son of God. That you're the King. That you're here from God. And if the first temptation smelled like a bakery, which it did, and the second temptation smelled like a new car, I'm like, you know, like success, power, now, right now. I think this third temptation smells like popcorn. I think that's what it smells like. You want to walk through Target? Target's got a popcorn machine in it now. And like, man, it's awesome. The movie theater. You walk by in a movie theater, you smell that. It's we've got the holiest of smells. Jesus is at the temple, and he's surrounded by all the temple workers, and he's got the holy scriptures being spoken to him. We've got the holiest of smells, incense and candles and stuff, mixed with the delicious and the buttery and the entertaining. That's what's going on here in this temptation. Eugene Peterson, smart guy, love him. Eugene Peterson says that this temptation is the place where Jesus is tempted to begin a circus career of miracles. That's what Jesus is being tempted with, or some of it. He's being tempted with a circus career of miracles because Jesus has wonder-working power. Power, power, wonder-working power. He can do amazing things, and he should just tap into that power. Wouldn't that be the best way to go about healing the world? Wouldn't that be the best way of proving himself to the world? Give the world an endless supply of the spectacular. Give the world, gather around, ladies and gentlemen, gather around in the center ring this evening, high atop Herod's temple. Behold, the amazing jumping Jesus and his death-defying leap. No net, mind you, no net, into the arms of angels. That's what Jesus is going to. Perhaps, of all the temptations that Jesus is confronting in the wilderness, perhaps this is the one that we want to see the most. Maybe. Adventure. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. Maybe this is the one that we want to see the most. We wish that God would put his power on display in particular ways in the world, in our lives. We wish that God would confirm his promises right now, just right now, in our regular, I mean, we can be honest. I know it's church. That's not what you're supposed to do. But in our normal, regular, everyday sorts of lives, we would love to see God do something spectacular, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? We'd love that. There's that struggle in our lives, that situation. There's that wound that's just deep. There's that need. And we want to see God just do something. It would be nice if it was big and bold and spectacular. If that situation would just miraculously resolve. If that wound would heal. If that pain would just go away. In some of our quieter, less pressing moments, I think most of us would just even take something small. You know, does anyone ever played this game? God, would you just do something? I don't know what. God, would you just do something? You know, speak to me in a dream tonight. Okay, I'm going to bed. Speak to me in a dream tonight. Whisper in my ear. I'm listening. Whisper something. God, could you just make a shooting star go by? Make it right to left so that I know that it was you. God, could you just make, okay, right now, in this place, can you make a phone? Right? Now. Don't pretend like you haven't played this game. Don't pretend like you guys haven't played this game with God before. And I don't think there's anything wrong. There's certainly nothing wrong with asking God for signs in our lives, some sort of confirmation of promises, that sort of thing. He's a gracious Father. He's a gracious Father who understands us. And thankfully, he always gives us what we need. He always gives us what we need. But I think there'd be something incredibly arrogant if we were to stake our life on God's making a cell phone ring right now in this place. God has to give me a sign right now or else. Or else. Or else I'm gonna walk away. Or else I'm done. Or else I'm in despair. Or else I'm going to die. About praying for God's, literally, you could do that. You could pray for God's protection. Give me a sign, God, and then go walk into the middle of I-70. We could do that. That'd be a little arrogant. I think it'd be a little presumptuous. I think that might be something of what's going on right here. There's the devil's want is tempting Jesus for not just a small sign. He's wanting Jesus to presume on God. Is wanting Jesus to presume on God. And I think we resonate with that a little bit because there's some deep part of us There's some deep part of all of us that just wishes that God would perform on command. We just wish that God would perform on command in our lives. And I think, you can go ahead and throw the next slide up, Bob. I think that's what Jesus has come to save us from. Jesus has come to save us from the circus of testing God. It's a circus. It's an exhausting, never-ending. So I don't know what, because if we got a confirmation, we would just need another one, you know, in a week, because we'd be like, that'd be a coincidence or something. We would need something else. It's a never-ending, exhausting circus, and I think Jesus has come to save us from it. He's come to save us from the circus of testing God. The devil floats this idea in front of Jesus. Why don't you test God? Why don't you presume on God? I mean, after all, the scripture does say that bit about angels catching you back here. Just try it out. Make God prove something to you. Make God prove it. Make God prove it. And then Jesus responds, verse 12, he responds to this temptation with another scripture from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not. Like the second temptation, the one before this, I think the devil's hitting Jesus where he's strong. Jesus is being tempted with God's own words. That is what Jesus is being tempted with right here. He's being tempted with God's own words, God's own promises, God's very own scripture. The devil's throwing scripture at Jesus and saying, if you really believe God, if you really believe the Bible, then you should test God in this particular way. Look at that Bible verse, Jesus. Look at this Bible verse. Don't you believe it? Jesus doesn't deny the scriptures. Of course he doesn't. Jesus loves the scriptures. Of course he doesn't. He doesn't deny that bit about Psalm 91. Jesus just says there's a better way to understand those scriptures. There's a better way. You can pull a lot of Bible, even today, I know it's surprising, but you can pull a lot of Bible verses from a lot of different places and make the Bible say a lot of different things. There are some ways of understanding the Bible that are better than other ways. There's some ways, from the lips of Jesus, there are some ways of understanding the Bible that are better than other ways of understanding the Bible. Jesus answers the devil by saying, testing God is not the center of the Bible. Testing God is not the center of the life of faith. That's not what the life of faith is about. It's not the center of the life of faith. Testing God is this attitude that says, why don't you do this? If I will just do this, if I will do this, God will do something. That's what testing, if I pray right now that God will make a cell phone ring right here in this place, then God will, you know what I mean? That's the formulation of testing God a lot of times. Testing God is a very tempting way to approach the life of faith. Testing God is a very tempting way. If I will just do X, then God will do Y or Z or A or B. I don't know why, but if I could just, then God would. That's the way that we approach. It's a very tempting way to approach the life of faith. We slip into this all the time. All the time. If I can just pull this string over here, if I could just do that thing over there, if I could, I could then use God to help myself. I think that's, well, we wouldn't say it that way, but I think that's really what it amounts to. As much as I love Star Wars, I think that we're influenced by the Force somewhere in all of this, because it infiltrates the way that we think about God. Use the Force, Luke. I don't know why I did the Vader voice. It's not Vader, it's Obi-Wan, isn't it? Anyway, use the Force, Luke. But we end up treating God a lot like the Force a lot of times, don't we? If I could just get my act together, if I could just pray in the right way, have the right routines in my day, have the right routine in the morning and pray, if I could just meditate on the Bible, and if I could just do the right thing, if I could just give to the poor, then God would do what I want him to do. Maybe he wouldn't give me a Ferrari, but maybe he'd give me some inner peace. Maybe he'd give me some inner peace. Maybe, some people call this karma. That's what some people call it. You do certain things in the universe, and then the universe gives you certain things back. It's all over. There are countless books on the shelves. There are countless articles that you could Google and find online. There are countless seminars and self-help studies out there that encourage us to think like this. You just got to align yourself. You got to do something, and then the universe is going to do something for you. And really, if we're honest, that's really what this is. It's self-help. It is self-centered. It's self-centered. Ultimately, I can do something for myself. I can do something with my morning routine, with praying, with reading the Bible, with giving to the poor, with showing up at church, with giving to the church, with whatever. I can do something because I want to help myself. I'm dissatisfied with something in my life right now, and I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something to get God to do something for me or in the world or whatever. I'll go to church, I'll read the scriptures, and then God will do what I want. I got Bible verses to back me up. We can make the Bible say a lot of things. I got Bible verses to back me up. Psalm 91 says, maybe I can use God to help myself. Maybe I can use God to help myself. That might be a pretty good definition of idolatry. I think we got there, trying to use God to help ourselves, trying to manipulate God to manage our lives. And you can throw the next slide up, Bob. I think that's what Jesus has come to save us from. He's come to save us from idolatry, If you are tired of trying to get God to do what you want in your life, Jesus is here to save you from that. Jesus is here to save you from that. If you're exhausted from the never-ending circus of trying to get God to perform on command for you, Jesus is here to save you from that. He's here to save you. This is good news. Listen. This is the good news. You cannot get God to do what you want. You cannot get God to do what you want. You can't. You can't get it. You cannot channel him like a force. You cannot manipulate him like karma. You cannot harness him to get him to work on your behalf, to manage your life. You cannot manipulate God to manage your life. You cannot make God do what you want for you. Jesus himself confronts this. He confronts the idolatry of testing God, of trying to get God to do what we want, and he defeats it. So it's going on here in this story. Jesus confronts this. The devil tempts Jesus to use God's promises to get God to do something. That's what's going on. Use God's promises to get God to do something. Something spectacular. And Jesus says, testing is not trusting. Testing is not trusting. Because I trust God, I will not test God. Is what Jesus, I think, says. Because I trust God, I don't have to test him. And eventually, Jesus comes down. It doesn't say anything about that. It ends with, then the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Verse 14, we didn't read. Jesus returned to Galilee. So somewhere in there, Jesus came down from the temple. Jesus came down from the temple, and he came down the ordinary way. He came down the ordinary way, hand over hand, grip after grip, foothold after foothold, step after step, Jesus comes down to earth, to ordinary life. He doesn't leap down with an angelic parachute. He doesn't slowly descend like Magneto of the X-Men. Jesus, he climbs down the ordinary way. Jesus climbs down the ordinary way. A death-defying leap from the top of the temple might be testing Psalm 91, but it wouldn't be consistent with the center of Scripture for Jesus. It wouldn't be consistent with what he knows the life of faith to be. Jesus is interested in the life of faith. If he's not, I don't know why we're following him. But Jesus is interested in the very heart of Scripture. He's interested in the greatest commandment, to love God, to honor God, and to love other people. Does leaping from the top of a temple do either one of those things? No. All right then, devil. I'm not going to do it. If it doesn't honor God and if it doesn't love other people, then it's not, I'm not going to do it. That would be testing God, not trusting God. And so Jesus climbs down the ordinary way into this life of honoring God and loving other people, into just that ordinary life. I think that's what Jesus, you can throw the next slide up, Bob. I think that's what Jesus saves us for. Jesus, he sets us free to live ordinary lives and to trust God there. You don't need Jesus, if you watch Jesus, Jesus never pursues, in his entire career, he never pursues the showy or the spectacular or the extraordinary. Jesus, those things happen around him, but that's not what he's pursuing. Jesus comes down the ordinary way to ordinary life with ordinary people. I read, I don't have this in my notes, but I read a quote saying that it's hard to imagine that Jesus was, as a carpenter, that Jesus was using miracles to straighten nails out. That's not what Jesus is. He never uses power as like a time-saving device or like for convenience sake. Oh, I'd just like to teleport. The walk to Jericho is a little long. I'm going to teleport over there. No, Jesus was living a profoundly, remarkably ordinary life with ordinary people, loving people in ordinary ways. And whenever Jesus actually does choose to do a miracle, it's never a circus. It's never a show. People are asking for signs all around him. Hey, Jesus, do something really cool. And Jesus frequently tells them no. The only times that Jesus does the miraculous is when it's either expressing love for God or for other people. That's the times when Jesus does the miraculous, but he's never pursuing that. That's never what he's chasing after. All of Jesus' miracles, all of his miracles, they're just ways of serving others, of loving others. You know, I think that's what Jesus' entire life is about. I think that's what Jesus' entire life, whenever he's doing a miracle, or more commonly, whenever he's just loving people in a very ordinary way, sharing a meal with them, having a conversation with them, listening to them, touching them, hugging them. He's showing that the ordinary life of loving God and loving people, that's the center of the life of faith for him. Jesus climbs down from the heights the ordinary way. He takes the ordinary way down to love and serve people. Jesus is led into a life of love, and he trusts God there. He trusts God in the places that love takes him. That's what Jesus does. Eventually, Jesus' life of love does take him to a place where Psalm 91 is put to the test. Eventually, that does happen. It's the place where he's convicted for our crimes. Jesus is convicted for our crimes, and he dies our death. Eventually, Jesus' love for people takes him to the cross. Eventually. But what's all that about? Doesn't the cross contradict the whole thing that God is not saving him? God is not rescuing his foot from being smashed on a stone in the shadow of the cross? In the shadow of what actually happens to Jesus? How can he trust God there? How can he try? In the shadow of the cross, Psalm 91 looks a bit like a fraud, doesn't it? It looks a bit like a lie, like an empty promise or something like that. I think we feel this way a lot of times in our own lives, too. It's hard to trust God where the life of... Just follow the life of love. Follow this life of loving God and loving other people and then trust God there. Well, that's all well and good. But sometimes it looks like it's a bloody mess. Sometimes it just looks like a catastrophe. And Jesus is dead. And Jesus ends up dead. Sometimes the path of love, the ordinary life of honoring God and loving those around us, it leads us to a place where it feels like more than just a foot against a stone. Good grief, it feels like a nail through the foot. It feels like everything is getting worse. It's not, the promises of God are not being fulfilled. The world is collapsing. All is lost. That's where, if I was to be just frank and honest, that's where all of our lives are eventually going to lead us. Eventually, our lives are going to lead us to the place where everything falls, where the earth gives way beneath us. Death. I don't know anyone who hasn't died. It comes eventually. But this is what Psalm 91 is ultimately about. And I think Jesus has a clue, and I think this leads us to the table. Psalm 91 isn't about jumping with no net, about putting God to the test, about ultimatums for God. God, you got to do this. You got to perform on command or else. Psalm 91 is about trusting that God will catch you when the earth gives way beneath you. When everything else fails, God is going to catch you. It's not a psalm. Jesus knows this. It's not a psalm leading us to test God. It's a psalm leading us to trust God. It's a psalm leading us to trust God. And that's the center of the life of faith, my friends. That's the center of what, that's what I'm, as your friend, as your pastor, I'm learning that. That's the center of the life of faith, is learning to trust God. Not God getting to do everything that you want all around you all the time, but trusting that he's there. He's there. He's going to catch you. Trusting that in those moments when the earth gives way, when the life of love seems swallowed up by darkness and death, God will catch us. God will catch us. As Jesus goes to the cross, as he's led to the cross, and as he trusts God in that place that love has led him, he trusts God even as the earth gives way around him, even as his life gives way around him. He trusts that God will deliver him. He trusts that God will vindicate him. He trusts that even though the stone is crushing his foot, that God can give him a new foot. God can give him a new foot. God can raise the dead. God could raise the dead. I'm going to trust that he's going to catch me. I think that's the deep mystery that the enemy just can't recognize. I think, and the voice of the enemy in our ears during the week, I think that's the thing that the enemy just can't recognize. The enemy can't recognize that God often rescues us through suffering and not just from suffering. That's what the life of, if you were to look at Jesus' life, the enemy just doesn't understand that. He doesn't get it, that God often saves us through suffering and not just from suffering. That's what God accomplishes in Jesus. He proves that the path of love, he blazes a path of life and love even through suffering and death, even through the heart of darkness. And that's what the cross proclaims to the world. That's what the cross proclaims to the world, that not even death can stop the life of love. Jesus' life of love, his life of love. He's the one who beats temptation. He's the one who conquers death. Jesus' life of love is what we as Christians are offered. It's not something that we manage and pull up our own bootstraps. It's what Jesus gives us. That's what we're invited to receive. That's what we're invited to enter into. Jesus saves us from the circus of idolatry. Jesus saves us from constantly having to test God, from trying to force God to prove something to us, from trying to manipulate God to manage our lives. And Jesus offers, he invites every single one of us to come down. To come down from whatever pinnacle we're perched on, whatever we have staked our life on. God has to do this. We're insisting God has to do this or else. Jesus invites us to come down the ordinary way. Come down the ordinary way. Stop looking for God to do that spectacular thing. Come down without it. Come down without it. God's existence doesn't hinge on him doing that right now in your life. God's trustworthiness, God's love for you does not depend on God doing that in your life. God's future for you does not depend on him proving himself to you right now in that way. None of it hinges on that circus that you want. None of it hinges on that circus that you want. Jesus doesn't call us. He doesn't invite us into a life of a sacred circus where we just get to see event after event of the spectacular all around us. Jesus invites all of us. That's what this table represents as we come and receive it. Jesus invites all of us into a new ordinary. Into a new ordinary. Into an ordinary everyday life of loving God and loving those around us. To give our lives away, to lose our lives in love, to embrace the path of the cross, really. In those places, as we come to the table this morning, in those places where you are tired, in those places where you cannot see the light, in those places where the situation looks like it's collapsing, we almost never need a spectacular sign. We almost never need the miraculous in our lives. Almost never, I would venture. Most of the time, what we need is faith. Most of the time, what we need is faith to keep living a new ordinary. Just to keep living the life of love. That's what God gives us faith for. He doesn't give us faith so that we can do spectacular miracles all around us. He gives us faith so that we can love. He gives us faith so that we can love those. And don't worry, when the world finally does give way, it will for all of us eventually, God will catch us. God will catch you. God can be trusted. My brothers and sisters, God will catch us. He may catch us in the grave itself. But you see, God has filled even that dark abyss with his presence. Make no mistake. Believe the good news as we come to the table this morning. God will catch us, and he will roll the stone away. Let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts for communion. Lord Jesus, our attention a lot of times is given to things that I don't think we need. Our attention is on wanting you to do particular things around us in our lives. And as best we can, as we come to this table this morning, we repent of that. We give that away. We give that to you. We want to be the kinds of people who aren't, we want to be the kinds of people who can actually see what you are giving us and not just missing life because of what we wish you'd give us. So teach us to see what you're giving us right here in this table, that you take common, ordinary things. You take bread, you take juice, and you make these signs of something so deep and so meaningful and the deepest mysteries of the universe. You give us, and you do this with all of our lives. Teach us to receive all of our ordinary everyday lives like we receive at this table. Teach us to receive our lives as signs from you and fill us with your life of love. We ask this in faith and in confidence because on the night in which you were betrayed, you took bread and after giving thanks, you broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, you took the cup and you said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so it is in remembrance of your mighty acts, God, in Jesus, that we offer ourselves right now in these moments in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We ask that you'd pour out on us right now in these moments, you'd pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts that you give us at this table. Make them be for us the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. We ask these things because of the victory that you have won in Jesus, our brother and our King, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.